I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we will address the final oracle from the Lord to the people of Israel in Isaiah 58, and then we'll take a look at the way that Isaiah sets the Israelites straight after they think the Lord is indifferent to their half-hearted fasting, and that's found in Isaiah 59. Now, you can watch our show anytime by going to the Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Just go to ondemand.ewtn.com, and you can find it there. Look for the old episodes or go back over this one. If you have any questions related specifically to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by calling us. If you're in North America, at the number 1-800-221-9460. 1-800-221-9460. If you are outside North America, you can still call, but you have to call country code 1, area code 205-271-2980, 205-271-2980. You can also send your question by email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, of course, throughout this Bible study, you can follow along with us in a book that we're using called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. This book is available at our religious catalog. Just go to ewtnrc.com, ewtnrc.com, where it is item number 3197. And if you already have it, we are starting on page 314. So let's do a couple things. We are starting off with Isaiah 58, and this is an oracle in verses 13 and 14. Now, we'll first of all read it, and then we'll examine a couple things. If you refrain from trampling the Sabbath, from pursuing your own interest on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable, if you honor it, not going your own ways, serving your own interests, or pursuing your own affairs, then you shall take delight in the Lord. And I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Jacob, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, this is an exhortation to keep the Sabbath holy, and it includes some promises of spiritual reward if they do keep holy the Sabbath. And to show how important the Sabbath is, think back on something that we had read. Remember, we're going through Trito Isaiah. That's Isaiah 56 to 66. And as we are going through that section, we started off in 56 verses 1 and 2 with an oracle about how important it is to keep the Sabbath. That was one of the things. There was a beatitude associated with it. So in Isaiah 56, verses 1 and 2, it said, keep justice, do righteousness, my salvation will come, deliverance will be revealed. And blessed is the man who does this, the son of man who keeps the fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it. That call, that exhortation with a promised beatitude, a promised happiness for keeping the Sabbath, began this section And now, here at the end of chapter 58, he ends with just two verses on the importance of keeping the Sabbath. That kind of puts the Sabbath concerns as bookends. And usually, when people are not obeying some sort of commandment, people talk about that commandment. You don't have to tell the people who are keeping a commandment to keep the commandment. It's the ones who break it that you have to talk to. And that's what he's doing. So the people that had come back from the exile and had been living in the country from, you know, for a good 50 some years, almost 60 years, some of them, that they had become lax on keeping the Sabbath. And as a result, he's telling them to do this. This shows how important Isaiah thought that the Sabbath was. And it's something that the commandment gave its own motivations to keep the Sabbath. Think back, there are two lists of the Ten Commandments. In the first one, in Exodus 20, beginning with verse 8 to 11, I think it is, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, you, your son or your daughter, your male or female slave, your livestock, the alien resident in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and consecrated it." Now, this is something quite distinctive, because the basis for the heavens were for the Sabbath were the rest that God took on the seventh day. You see that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, where it says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished in all their multitude, and on the seventh day God finished the work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done." So God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, that is, made it holy, because on it God rested from all the work that he had done in creation. And these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. So the Sabbath is something that is very, very good. And this is a commandment where, you know, the people of Israel are to obey this. It's something that is mentioned again in Exodus 31, verses 13 and 14, where it says, "You yourself are to speak to the Israelites, 'You shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between you, me and you throughout your generations, given in order that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it shall be cut off from among the people." So it's so important that, you know, if it was a death penalty to flagrantly break the Sabbath. And there were, you know, a couple exceptions. For instance, if, you know, somebody was in danger of dying, or even if an animal fell into a pit, that you could pull it out on the Sabbath because it would die, and that'd be cruelty to the animal. So there are some practical things. But what we see is that Trito Isaiah is trying to help people make a move. The commandment, or the restatement of the commandment in Exodus 31, verse 14, puts a death penalty on breaking the Sabbath. Now we see that Trito Isaiah says you'll be able to take delight in the Sabbath. It's not fear of a death penalty, but it's rather yearning towards a delight in the Lord and in resting in the Lord. This is something that is very important. It's not supposed to be a burden, but a deep delight. And this is a point that we have truly neglected. I'm old enough to remember back in the 50s and early 60s that we had what was called blue laws, that all the stores were closed. All the closures, you couldn't go shopping. The only store open was the drugstore. If you needed to get medicine or something like that, again, emergency situation, you could go to the drugstore. But everything else was shut down. And you know what was going on back in those days? We hung out with our families. We sat around as families, had Sunday dinner, and talked. My family would go see my grandparents, sometimes both sides, sometimes only one side, but we just hung out talking to each other. And was it, you know, a little boring? Yeah, well, there was no excitement going on because the biggest excitement was the football game. But other than that, kids played, you met, got together with your cousins and saw your grandparents, got a little extra candy. All the other good stuff that comes with grandparents. But it was a restful day, especially for the adults. And this is an important thing, that we don't have time for our families. I can also remember that when they removed those laws, the women in the family went shopping. They just went shopping, and the guys sat around and watched TV and watched the football game. So that stayed on, but they only got together for dinner, and then everybody split. And this was not an improvement, as it turns out. People need more rest, and that's a good thing to learn to do. So, in our own time, when people are not particularly good at keeping the Sabbath, and then add to that, not only do people not keep a Sabbath rest, but you know, not many go to church, not many go and make it holy. See, it's not just enough to avoid work on the Sabbath. The goal is to make it holy. It's to be restful, and is to be sanctified or hallowed. Hallow is just old English for sanctify, that's all. And this is something that would be a good thing to do. So that's his sort of bookends teaching from 56 to 58. And now what we'll do is start up with Isaiah 59. Now, the whole of the chapter is kind of a long section, verses 1 to 21. And it may have been part of a liturgical celebration. If so, I would posit that it's probably associated with the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, which is usually on the 10th day of the first month of the autumn calendar. So it's an autumn feast, right at 10 days after the autumn equinox. And this is a time where the prophet recognizes that they're celebrating this day of fasting, but the Lord is not pleased. There is improper fasting, and the Lord's response is not to say, oh, I'm so glad you're fasting. No, he's there to criticize them. And this is not, not a good thing. So let's start off. First, the introduction is verses 1 to 3. We see in verse 1, let's start off there. See, the Lord's hand is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. That is, let me just scroll down here a second, that it cannot hear. So this is something that he's stating as a principle of faith. Now, why would he say this? Presumably, there are people in the community who are saying, well, I don't think the Lord does anything anymore. You know, I don't know if you ever saw the movie Moonstruck, but this one guy comes back from Sicily, his mother was healed, and they said it was a miracle. And they complained, what do you mean a miracle? There are no miracles anymore. That's all done. It's from the Bible. Well, actually, that's not the case. And this is what Isaiah is saying here too, in verse 1, that God still can act. So don't tell him that he can't. That's the first part. And then the second part of that section is verses 2 to 3. Rather, your iniquities have been barriers between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue mutters wickedness. Now, notice the people have committed a variety of kinds of sin. When it says defiled themselves with blood, this may refer to murder. There may have been some murders going on, a problem that we certainly have in the United States, but also in a number of other countries. Murder rates in some countries are very high. People don't even try to resolve problems. They just kill each other. This is a significant trend that has happened in many cultures. And besides being defiled with blood, and the fingers with iniquity, and the lips with lies and speaking wickedness, these are actions and words that are sinful. And this, the important part of this to pay close attention to, is that because of your iniquities, you have a separation between you and God. Your sins don't allow you to speak to God. And the word iniquities, avonim, it's a word that means to be bent. It comes from archery. When you shoot an arrow, to hit the target, an arrow has to be straight. If it's bent, it cannot hit the target. It can't, physically. And it'll go somewhere and you don't know where it's gonna go. So they have these iniquities, they are bent, and that is what puts a separation between the people and God. This is why you're not getting answers. It's not that God can't answer, but your sinfulness has put a block in his way. So that's what's going on now. That's the situation. We're going to take a break and come back to see how the Lord finishes answering this. So please stay with us. Welcome back. And we're starting with Isaiah 59. And the opening two verses accuse the Lord of not being able to act anymore. And the Lord says, don't tell me I can't act. It's just that you cannot receive what I do because of your sin. Your sin is blocking it out. Now, we saw that he gave a couple of accusations in verses 2 and 3. Now, he's going to give a longer list of accusations in verses 4 through 8. So, let's take a look at this. First of all, he starts off in Isaiah 59, verse 4. No one brings suit justly. No one goes to law honestly. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies, conceiving mischief and begetting iniquity. So this is the first thing. There are a number of aspects of not entering justly into a lawsuit. You can do that by false pleas. You know, you can give a plea that is not true. You can lie in court, and you can have, you know, trumped up charges just to harass somebody. This goes on. I remember a lawsuit from my university. Somebody filed a lawsuit against making an addition to the campus, and they said, oh, we thought that you'd keep fighting. It was too expensive. Because of all their lawsuits, so we dropped it. So we thought you'd just keep on fighting. Well, this is lawyers making money, I guess. I don't know what they were thinking. Where is somebody else making money? But these kind of things were one problem. Then we take a look at verses 5 and 6. They hatch adder's eggs and weave the spider's web. Whoever eats their eggs dies, and the crushed egg hatches out a viper. Their webs cannot serve as clothing. They cannot cover themselves with what they make. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. So here he's talking about the people have their own plots and plans that they're doing. And they may be long-term, but it's like the eggs of an adder. An adder is a poisonous snake. You don't need poisonous snake eggs. That wouldn't be so good because the babies already have poison in them. And if you hatch them, they can come out with a live snake. And this idea that he's getting at here is, if you start fooling around with dangerous, evil actions, you will be harmed by it yourself. And you make these financial plans, but they're like weaving a spider's web. You know, spider's webs, you know, if you brush them away with your hand, they don't feel good on your hand. Can you imagine trying to weave spider's webs and make clothes out of that sticky stuff? And you know, that's what he's saying. Your plans, your financial plans or your other probably more power plans are like spider's webs and snake eggs, poisonous snake eggs. So this is something that is another second kind of problem. Another problem, verses 7 to 8. Their feet run to evil and they rush to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, desolation, and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know, and there is no justice in their paths. Their roads they have made crooked. No one who walks in them knows peace. This is something that goes back to what Moses had said back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 to 20. Moses had said to the people of Israel, see, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I'm commanding you today, by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, and observing his commandments, decrees, and ordinances, then you shall live and become numerous. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away and you do not hear, but are led astray to bow to other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life so that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying him, and holding fast to him. For that means life to you and length of days, so that you may live in the land the Lord swore to your ancestors, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So that's the basic choice that Isaiah is reminding the people of. And these are people who are preferring to run to evil. Their feet run to it. They can hardly wait to shed innocent blood and make false accusations. I think back a couple of years ago that in one of the government, local state governments, a grandmother was arrested for protesting, against abortion. Now, what she didn't harm anybody, she was following the norms, but they thought that she was a problem, so they arrested her. And she was later exonerated, but she spent a number of, a significant time in jail for protesting against abortion. And this is the kind of thing that people have done and will do to oppose what's good. They'll act extra bad. And we see our Lord warning about this in the Sermon on the Mount. Take a look at Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, where it says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the road is easy that leads to destruction. And there are many who take it. For the gate is narrow and the road is hard that leads to life. And there are few who find it." That, in other words, there's the culture has a way of encouraging us to take an easy route and do what's bad but easy. You can do corruption with the government or with your corporation. You can cheat in your business, all that, and you can get away with it. Or you can do what's hard and do it the way that's righteous, which you have peace. This is what the Lord is asking us to decide to do. Now, in verses 9 to 11, the people hear the Lord's accusations in these previous verses. They lament their sins and admit that justice, righteousness, and light are far from them. So let's take a look at that. They, in other words, the prophet accused them of sin and they accept it. So let's read that. "Therefore, justice is far from us and righteousness does not reach us. We wait for light and lo, there is darkness, and for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope like the blind along a wall, groping like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight, among the vigorous as though we were dead. We all growl like bears, like doves we moan mournfully. We wait for justice, but there is none, for salvation, but it is far from us." So here, the people accept their guilt. This is a first stage in really getting better. And it's something that all of us have to do. That's why we make and examination of conscience before we go to confession, and why we go to confession on a regular basis. And especially if we have any mortal sin, we go to confession. So this is something that would be very, very important for us. Now, we go on in Isaiah 59:12 to 15a, where the community speaks in a lament. This is grieving as they confess their sins. Just like Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a lament about confessing sins, so also here. So let's take a look at it. Because now the people say, and the people as a group in verse 12 to 15, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. Our transgressions indeed are with us, and we know our iniquities, transgressing and denying the Lord, and turning away from following our God, talking oppression and revolt, conceiving lying words and uttering them from the heart. Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands at a distance, for truth stumbles in the public square, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and whoever turns from evil is despoiled." So this is something where the people realize we want the gift of God. We want his help. But our sin, Isaiah was correct, that our sin is keeping us away from God's action. Our sins block God from helping us. Therefore, the antidote is repent. Repent. And that's exactly what they do. Now, if you notice, it talks here about our transgressions, our sins, and our iniquities. Those are three different words, and each one of them gets at a different aspect of sin. The word transgression, like in verse 12 and 13, this means rebellion, pasha. And this word is the most serious word for sin. It's the Hebrew equivalent of mortal sin. The first epistle of St. John chapter 5 speaks about mortal sin and sin that is not mortal. This idea of transgression is that most serious sense, because you are rebelling. You know what's right and you don't do it. That's transgression. Whereas sin and iniquity both come from archery. I already mentioned how being iniquity means to be bent. And if you draw back and shoot an arrow that's bent, it will go every which way. It will never, ever go towards the target. So that's iniquity. Where the word sin, chata, means to miss the target. Because another aspect of sin, so iniquity means we are bent. The word sin means we were shot and we missed the target. We didn't get our goal. And the goal of life is to reach our goals. But we can't reach our goals if we disobey God. That's what he's talking about here. So now, in verse 15b and 16, the Lord responds to their confession. It says, "The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one and was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm brought him victory and his righteousness upheld him." That this is the Lord observing that the people don't have anyone else to save them. There's nobody among them that is righteous. So the Lord himself has to save them. And he is going to bring about a victory by how? What's the victory going to be? Making justice and righteousness effective, making them work. These virtues are good in themselves, and they need to be done. And the Lord has to be the one to save us. This is one of the reasons that it's so important for us in our own faith that Jesus is a man like us in all things except sin. In all things except sin. He is the Lord God become flesh, is the only one who can save us because he is righteous. It's his nature to be righteous because he's God. Now, the Lord is going to take on their enemies. So we see this in Isaiah 59, verse 17, where it says, he, that is the Lord, put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in fury as in a mantle. Now, obviously, the Lord doesn't need any physical protection, but the idea is that the breastplate of righteousness is the virtue that protects his heart, and the helmet is his act of salvation. And we see something like this, for instance, in the first Isaiah, proto-Isaiah, in chapter 11, verse 5, where it says, righteousness shall be the belt around his waist, and faithfulness the belt around his loins. Using these virtues, we see the Lord described as being clothed in and armed in virtue, because taking on sin requires a fight. This shows up a number of times in the New Testament as well as in the Old. We see, for instance, in Job 29, verse 14, that Job said, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. So this is one of the things that we see there, but also in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, he said, St. Paul wrote in his first epistle, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober and put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. So the way the Lord is dressed, we Christians should be dressed in righteousness and salvation. And we see also in Romans 13, verse 12, the night is far gone, the day is near. Let us then lay aside the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We live in a dark world and we need this as a defense. And then the most developed of all the passages on this is Ephesians 6, verses 14 to 17. Where again, St. Paul wrote later on, probably about the year 59 or 60, stand therefore and fasten the belt of truth around your waist and put on the breastplate of righteousness, just like the Lord has a breastplate of righteousness. As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is a way that all of us have to be defended, because you know, the world is not benign. The world has a lot of danger in it. And we have to be alert not only to the dangers that would come at us, but also against the spiritual forces that would oppose us and want us in hell. Now, the next section is Isaiah 59, verses 18 to 19, which is a promise to repay the enemies. It says, according to their deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, requital to his enemies, to the coastlands he will render requital. So those in the west shall fear the name of the Lord, and those in the east his glory, for he will come like a pent-up stream that the wind of the Lord drives on. Now, if I'm correct in dating this to the 470s, one of the problems is that the people of Judah, especially Jerusalem, were being attacked because they had no city walls. And people were coming in and making raids. And the Lord is willing to help fight against their enemies. And for us to see that the enemies that we have to deal with are the evil spirits or people who really are under the influence of the evil one and try to do us harm. The drug dealers, the human traffickers, and so many other folks. These people work for death, and they would kill us. And this is something that we have to oppose. Now we see an oracle in verse 20. And the oracle begins, and he will come to Zion as redeemer, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, says the Lord. So the Lord promises to come to Zion, that is the Jerusalem, and he will save those who turn away from their sin. Remember, the whole issue is they said God doesn't help anybody anymore. He said, no, it's your sin. They repent. So now the Lord is saying, I will come to you because you turn away from your transgression. That is, you turn away from your rebellion against me. That's what he's saying. And then the final verse of this whole unit is verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouths of your children or out of the mouths of your children's children, says the Lord, from now on and forever. So the oracle part is where it says the Lord. That's the Lord giving his benefit. He, on his part, is stating again, he has a covenant with them. He is making a covenant with them. And it's something that Isaiah and Ezekiel had promised that the Lord would do. Later on, we see this through the lens of Christ, that Christ will be the one who makes a covenant with the people. And this is something that our Lord promises, that this Lord will give us his Holy Spirit. And then at the Holy Eucharist, when he institutes the Blessed Sacrament, says, this is the cup of my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. This is the promise God gives us. And the covenant means a relationship, a committed relationship, one that he won't break. This is the promise that he will give us if we repent of our sin and come to him. And this is part of the teaching of Trito Isaiah, as well as the teaching of Christ and his church to this very day. All of us need to repent of sin, not excuse it or deny it, repent of it, and ask God back into our lives as we reject sin and Satan and choose him, that is, choose God instead. All right, we'll take a break. We'll come back with some of your questions and emails. So please stay with us. All right. First of all, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live. I'll be speaking with Very Reverend Michael Summers, SVD. He is a divine word priest, and he's from the Diocese of Biloxi, Mississippi. And we'll talk about the history of St. Augustine Seminary and how this seminary affected the church in the United States. It's a great, great story, and it's a beautiful place, too. So we'll be looking very much forward to that conversation. But before we get to that tomorrow, today we have a question from Kevin, who is in the great Commonwealth of Massachusetts. Kevin, what can we do for you?
Hello, Father Mitch. How you doing?
Fine, thank you. What's up?
Okay. Do you believe that the world is in end times?
I don't know. Remember what our Lord said. I mean, I really don't know. That's none of my business. The angels don't know. Why would I know? I think, you know, Kevin, it's very important that we pay close attention to what's going on in our society. We have a lot of tension in our society. We have a lot of people who are losing their faith. And this has gone on in past times, and it has dire consequences. As people were losing their faith, including a lot of clergy in France, we see that a lot of people became very secularized and anti-faith. And what we saw was, in a certain sense, an end of a culture. And the French Revolution broke out. And then after that, the wars by Napoleon Bonaparte. And more people died in those wars from 1789 until 1815, just 26 years. More people died in that than in the previous 1800 years of religious wars. People don't like to say that. It was catastrophic. But we saw the same thing happen in World War II. The practicing Catholic sections of Germany voted against Adolf Hitler. But it was a minority part of the Germany where people had lost faith that they trusted in him. And with political manipulation, we saw the horrors of the Third Reich. And so this was something that, and the same with the Communist Revolution, when people lose their faith, you know, people don't realize this, but Joseph Stalin, Nikita Khrushchev, they were seminarians. Khrushchev had memorized all four Gospels. He knew them by heart, but they weren't in his heart. And so catastrophic things happen. And it was an end of a society, an end of a culture, but not the end of the world. And what we have to ask ourselves is two things. First, you know, is our culture going through this crisis in a way that could end our culture? It's possible. Secondly, rather than worry about the end times, we need to bring before our blessed Lord Jesus, Lord, what do you want me to do? How do you want me to act? How can I be like Mother Teresa and Mother Angelica and many other people who stand up and fight against the wickedness? And I guarantee you this, Kevin, the Lord will not put it on the final exam if you knew when the end times were. It's not there. Because again, he said the angels don't even know. So you can be sure though that he will ask you, What did you do for me? How did you live out the Ten Commandments? How did you live out the Sermon on the Mount? Did you have faith? That's the questions that will be on the final exam when you meet our Lord, whether it's the end of the world or the end of our own lives. That would be my sense. Okay? But now it's an important question, but I think we need to stay focused on what the Lord does expect us to do. We have a question from our studio audience. Sir, where are you from?
Perth, Australia, Father.
Good to have you here. Good on you.
Thank you. Thank you for your show, Father.
Sure.
You mentioned earlier on about the spiritual consequences of breaking the commandments, specifically the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Could you perhaps elaborate on those spiritual consequences?
Sure. There are a couple things. We've seen, for instance, since the 70s in this country, I think you have a similar situation in Australia, that people were being told, well, you know, God won't send you to hell if you miss Mass on Sunday. You know, maybe you have something better to do. Or God, if you love a woman and she loves you, it's okay to have an affair or something. God loves love, and so it's okay. No. What the consequences of giving excuses to yourself to commit sin is that you then undo a lot of things. So, for instance, in the case of telling people, well, if you love a girl, it's all right, if you have an affair and all. And then we see today this breakdown of family that is across our country, so that 52% of Americans, and I think it's not too different in Australia, are born to unmarried parents. And what does that mean? It means that those kids are less likely to finish high school. Less than half of them will finish high school. They won't be able to get good jobs. They won't know that balance that mother and father bring. And they'll also experience poverty because they don't have two parents together. And there's also greater likelihood of going to jail. These are the consequences of somebody saying, well, I feel love for this girl. And no, you don't. You feel lust, but I don't think you love her. And, you know, this is something where you don't fool yourself into breaking one of the Ten Commandments, but instead accept that God calls us to righteousness. That's what Isaiah 59 is saying. We're called to a righteousness that we have to live out. And then he will answer. Those will be some consequences. All right, but one consequence we have of me talking so much is that we're out of time. So may the Lord bless you all and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you. May he lead you in all of your ways by his peace. Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.